It is an honor and a privilege to be here. It really is. I have only been to San Angelo a couple of times for reasons I will tell you later. My wife works for Hubbard Kelly and makes trips down here. I'll just let that go and we'll talk later about that. But I've only been down here a couple of times, and so to come down here and spend time with you is very good, and especially with the cream of the crop here in San Angelo. It is wonderful to be here. I do have a couple of comments that I do want to make before I begin the lesson, and one is I know that many of you have done a considerable amount of work getting ready and preparing for this meeting, and I appreciate that greatly. But I do have one small complaint. It's just not fair. Smell that stuff coming from over there? Now, that's not right. That puts a lot of pressure on the preacher to make it quick, okay? Because I can smell it too, and I, you know, the mic's going to pick up my stomach. It's going to let me know that it's there too. But anyway, I've been treated like a king since I've been here, and everyone has been so kind, and it's been a privilege. I appreciate it. I would like to comment about the information in the back. Seek Ye First is a free publication. It is free. That's no money. And so if you would like to get copies of publications we've issued, that's wonderful, but I encourage you to sign up for it. It comes out quarterly. We are, the board, myself, Michael White, and Tom Moore, are thinking about trying to publish bi-monthly and even extending it further than that later, producing tracks and so forth as we get more funds in. And by the way, if anybody wants to contribute to that paper, we appreciate it. We'll put it to good use. It goes to none of us. It goes strictly to the paper. But if you would like free copies, please pick you up one. But be sure if you don't get it in your home to sign up for it if you would like to get it in your home. I think you get a packet here, if I'm not mistaken. And then maybe there's some in the foyer or something. So that'll be good too. But it's free. Please feel free to pick those up. The books, however, are not free. The elders told me you must charge because it costs a considerable amount of money to print them. But we've kind of knocked the prices down. If you would like any of the two books that are back there, either of them or both of them, they're $10 a piece. And that basically just covers our publishing cost. That's it. So there's no profit involved. But one is on the Bible authority, the idea that we go back to the book for our authority. And I highly encourage you to get that book. Also, there's one on worship. And that is something we'll be discussing later on in our series of sermons. Because worship is the battleground, brethren. Worship is where the lines are being drawn as to who is and who is not, or who will be or who will not be faithful to God. And I'll explain that in some detail when we get to that lesson. However, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Romans, the 12th chapter. We're going to study from that a couple of verses there. I say a couple of verses because I'm not a big fan of single-verse sermons. I know some preachers are very erudite and very capable, and they get up and they can take one scripture and they can just expound for the 35, 40 minutes, or like Chris told me, I have 2 hours, the whole time that I get to preach. And of course, I that's wonderful. I'm glad they have that capacity. But I don't think a one-scripture sermon is the way to go. In fact, very often, false teachings come from using one scripture out of its context. Let me challenge you to do a little homework, by the way, which will be relevant to the series that I'm going to speak about. 1 Corinthians 15:33 is one of those great one-verse sermons, and that is evil company or companionship corrupts good morals or good habits. And all that's a standalone scripture, to be sure. There's a lot to be learned. But look at the context that it's in. It might shock you as to who Paul was speaking about when he references the evil companions. Same kind of thing with Matthew, the 15th chapter and the 14th verse, where Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, won't they both fall in the ditch? Well, who's he talking to in that text? And who is he talking about? Makes a big difference as to how we understand exactly what he said. And there's, of course, an inherent danger in taking a single verse and using it out of its context. I had a friend that told me about a guy that used to be a very, very dedicated Bible studier, and he would open his book every morning as he ate his little breakfast and his coffee, and he would flop open the book and he would study. And his method was the flop and study, flop and read method. You know, you just take it and he'd go, there you go, and he'd open it up and he'd read a verse, and that was his verse for the day. And he flopped it over to Matthew 27:5 one morning, and it said that Judas went and hanged himself. He thought for a minute, and he said, you know, that really is not that relevant to me. Let me try it again. We'll try the other side of the book. And so he flops it over toward the Old Testament, hits Judges 7:17. As I do, so shall ye do. It was looking worse. Said, I'll give it one more shot. He goes to the front side of the book, try it again, and flops it open to John, the 13th chapter, the 27th verse. What you do, do quickly. He gave it up, man. It's time to quit the one verse thing, all right? And it is the case, too often, if you take things out of their context, you come up with verses like John 3:16. That is my favorite. And frankly, I don't even think it belongs in a football stadium. If people looked at it, it would appear to them, it would dawn on them how incredibly hypocritical it is to sit there on a Sunday morning at a football game and hold up John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And they totally miss the context. In fact, an entire faith-based system is founded in that verse taken out of context. You've probably been quoted that verse by people who said, well, you just got to believe and Jesus will save you. That's not what that verse says. As a matter of fact, look at the context. In John chapter 3, He's speaking with Nicodemus. He's told him, you must be born again. He says, you can't get into the body, the Christ. You can't get into Him unless you're born again of water and the Spirit. He goes further down and talks about the fact that He came to the earth not to condemn. And they misuse that one too. Oh, Jesus doesn't condemn us. Oh, malarkey. That's a technical term, by the way. Malarkey, He does to condemn you. The point He's making there is not the fact that He does not condemn us, because we already stand condemned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's not coming down here to say, I told you so. What good is that? Nothing. He didn't come down here to condemn. We're condemned already. What He did is come down here to save us, to offer a way to get out of our condemnation. Verse 19 is the reason He mentions 3:16. 3:19, He says, here's the shame of it all. This is paraphrasing, just paraphrase. Here's the shame of it all. I'm here, and here's salvation, and they won't have it. That's the problem. And you know, He's telling this to a Pharisee. Nicodemus, think about it. He's telling this to a doctor of the law, and who was it primarily responsible for Jesus' death on the cross? What was He telling Nicodemus? You get ready. Because I'm going to stand up here as God's son, and I'm going to preach the truth, and they don't want the truth, and they're going to nail me to a cross when they don't want it. You know, they have folks at a football game skipping the assembly when Hebrews is plain about not forsaking the assembly, and sitting there with a card that said John 3:16, I believe they need to rethink their scripture if they're going to throw one up. Taking one scripture out of its context is very dangerous. And so I don't intend, when we go to Romans, the 12th chapter, to take 4 and 5 out of its context. Because in the context, he has just finished, Paul has, telling the Romans all about many deep and theological questions, things about the church, things about being a part of the church, how sin is in the world, how Jesus came in Romans 6 to rid us of that sin, and even the process by which we can get rid of sin. He goes further into things about how we have relationships with one another, and then by the time he gets to chapter 12 in Romans, he's telling us that we need to make some changes. And that's the real tough part, because, you know, we would always like God to reach down and grab us, when basically we need to reach up to God. That's where it is. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, God's hand's not shortened that He can't reach us. That's not the problem. It's the thing is, we've sinned and we've moved away from God. So if there's going to be any moving involved, it needs to be us. And that's exactly what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. You need to change your life. You need to transform yourself. You need to become more like Christ. Don't accept where you are. By the way, just this little rabbit, I'll chase a little rabbit here. Y'all know what that means, right? About in West Texas, a rabbit takes off and you chase it, and pretty soon you forgot you're supposed to be deer hunting. Anyway, I want to chase a rabbit here, and here's a little rabbit I chase. When you get into scriptures like this and it talks about us changing and transforming, we are the ones that are supposed to be changing our lives. When you sing that song, Just As I Am, understand that what you mean is not what the author meant. Because God does not accept you just as you are. He never has, He never will, and He's not about to start. He accepts you when you repent. That's a change that you do in your life, and you go back to God. And that's exactly what Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says. We need to go back to God. And so we do sing Just As I Am, but we understand that He's not going to accept us just as we are. We're going to change and be like God, and so, or like Christ. And so here in 12, 1 and 2, He's saying there needs to be a purity in your life. From chapter 12, verse 9 and following, He talks about how we ought to behave as Christians. And so He tells us, now, if you're going to transform yourself, It's not going to be one of those secret things that nobody knows about, you know? And by the way, you can't be a secret Christian. It's just not possible. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be seen. And you're going to be a light in the world. That's what Jesus used in Matthew 5:16. You're going to be seen. So when you change, there are going to be things people see that they'll be able to tell you changed. In fact, it's kind of a phenomenon. And those of you who have had what I lovingly call my flash of stupid, that's that little section of my life when my brain fell out and I had to kind of grope around to find it and put it back in so I would be smart again. I did some dumb things, and it was really an interesting phenomenon when I changed and I repented and they got back to where I was supposed to be. My friends thought it strange that I would not run to the excess and riot that I used to. They thought it strange that I had changed, and they're looking at me like, you know, you was my buddy before, but now, you know, your presence is a condemnation. They didn't like being around me because I wasn't the same as I used to be. And folks, that's the kind of change we need to be, we need to have. When we have that kind of change, and we continually change, people will notice. And that's what 9 and following is about. But I want you to notice verses 4 and 5, because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And it has an effect not just outside, but inside the body. There's a reason we're here this morning, folks. It's not to go through some pietistic expression of praise to God and feel better about ourselves as we leave. That's not what we're here for. When we are here praising God, and that's our focus totally, praising God, there's a byproduct that occurs. That byproduct is edification. It's a building up. It's a strengthening. And it only happens within the body. Notice what he says in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. There is a thread that goes within us, folks, that cannot be broken if we are unified in Christ. There is no sweeter experience than to be with Christians, brethren. There isn't. It's wonderful that I am... and have been invited. It's a great opportunity for me to meet people that I want to see in heaven forever. And that's this bunch right here. It's the cream of the crop. It's the best humanity on earth. It's the people who love God enough to make sacrifices and to change their lives and to give their loyalties to Christ above anyone else. This is the group I want to spend eternity with. And there's something to be said just by being in the presence of these kinds of people. I don't understand why people don't want to, quote-unquote, go to church. That's the phrase we use. It's a misnomer, of course. It doesn't, you know, the church is us. We don't go to us. We go to a church building. But I know what people mean when they say that. What they're saying is, I want to go assemble where the saints are. That's the way the Bible uses it. We're not to forsake the assembling of the saints. In fact, in verse 24, right before that, in verse 25, Hebrews 10, it talks about provoking one another. Provoking. Oh, that sounds negative. You know, we put a negative connotation to that term, provoke. But it doesn't have to be negative. It can be very positive. We stir each other up. We push each other. I was a very slow runner in high school. I don't mind admitting it. In a small, tiny school, I was always second. Until I got to the 880. Now, that's way back before the 800 meter when they changed all this stuff. And back in the old day, they had an 880, which was two laps around the track. Now, a thinking person when they're running that would recognize that there is a second lap. That was, as a sprinter, that never occurred to me. So I made that first lap like it was going out of style. I was second in line. I was in my second place, man. We got around to the last lap, and I was second from the last. And I kid you not, it was pride that got me over before the last guy. I just couldn't bear being second and then going to last. But I realized that it was a little more of a distance than I thought it was. Folks, we're in a race. We are all running, and we're running together. And what happened was, on that first lap, there was a guy called a pacer. Now, I didn't know about that. But he set the pace for the group. I just couldn't keep the pace. And he kept that pace all the way around for the whole distance of the 880. I couldn't keep the pace. Folks, we run a race. It's a distance race. We're all in it for life, and we're in it for eternity. And we need to run consistently and recognize that it's the long haul, and we need to stick by each other and push each other. And that's what happened. The guy pushed me. The pacer was pushing me. He's making me run fast, faster than I could run. But in a good way, in the church, that's what we do for each other. We push each other to be better. And that's the function and role we have in this body. And by the way, and this just comes from my experience and knowing people preaching in various and sundry congregations, never get the feeling that you're not worth it, that you're not useful. There are no vestigial organs in the church. You know that we're a body, we're one big body, and there are no vestigial organs, there are no useless organs in the body. Every one of you are important. I had a real kind of an epiphany as a younger preacher when I was preaching at Southwest in San Antonio. There was a little lady that came in. Well, I say little, she was a pretty good-sized lady, but she was crippled up like you can't believe, and you could tell she was in pain by the way she walked with her walker, and most of the time in her wheelchair. We reserved the back row, which was a short row, just for Margaret and her son, Colin. And she would come in, and she was there like clockwork. When the doors were open, Margaret was there. When I first went to preach at Southwest, I noticed, and I look at people's eyes. You can tell, some preachers, they look at the wall, and I kind of wonder who you're preaching to. But anyway, I look at people's eyes. I want to see them smile or look at me and go, you know, so I know where I'm going with this. But I look at people's eyes, and so even in this small congregation, about 50 or so, I'm looking at people's eyes, and I notice every now and then that Margaret's sitting all the way back there on the back row in that short pew when I would say something with grimace, ugliest look on her face, and I'm going, ooh, what'd I say, you know? And I always expected at the end of the sermon that she would tell me what it was, but she always came out, oh, great lesson, I appreciate you, Jeff, and all that. And I'm going, oh, you're faking it. Because you all do that, I'm sure. But, you know, some people do that, you know. Chris will preach, and you go out and say, oh, great sermon, Chris, when you're going, you know. Nobody does that here, I know, right? They tell Chris, oh, Chris, that was a dog. Do better, you know. But, you know, people do. I figured Margaret's just doing that. You know what I found out? And I'll tell you, it humbled me like I've never been humbled before. Never forget it. I've used her as an example many times to let people know there are no useless organs in the body of Christ. Her body had deteriorated so bad and her joints were so bad that when she sat in her pew, her shoulders and the cartilage and everything around them that kept your shoulder in socket would just let go. And her shoulder would fall out of socket, just sitting there. And she would reach down and grab her arm and shove it back in. She was going to be at that assembly. She was going to hear the word preached. She was going to sing songs of praise and pray with those who led in the prayer. She was not going to miss, even when her shoulders were falling out of place. And I was thinking, and it was that very morning that she explained that to me, that I had a lot of reservations about even preaching, and why in the world am I doing this, and why. And I'm looking at myself going, you stupid farmer, what are you thinking? What kind of Christian am I that here is a lady who loves the fellowship of the saints so much she will overcome that kind of burden, and here I am, a healthy young buck, whining about going to service. I've never had that problem since. She helped me immensely. She strengthened me. She gave me an example that is priceless. Brethren, there is not one of you out here filling a pew that is not important as a part of this congregation at 9th and Main. Not one of you. Your presence here is vital. And when you are gone and there is a pew not filled by you, it's noticed. You're missed. You're part of a body. And I'll guarantee you the pain and the discomfort and the disappointment and all of those emotions that goes with it, if you were to lose a finger, you know, and it's gone and you don't have it anymore, you miss it. Ask somebody that's lost a finger. Some of those roughnecks over in Odessa had to be real careful about using this illustration because it's about half a dozen out there that lost a finger on them oil rigs. That's exactly what I was talking about. You miss that part of your body, even as insignificant as it may seem. You know in the Old Testament what they used to do to their prisoners? It's cold-blooded, I've got to tell you. But you know how they used to handle their prisoners, especially the good warriors that they didn't want to fight anymore? They didn't do just a whole lot to them. They just cut off their big toe and cut off their thumb. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot, but it totally incapacitated a warrior. I've never tried it because I still have my big toes. But I've been told that without your big toe, you can't run. You just can't run. And without your thumb, it's hard to hold a weapon. Just totally puts them out of commission. Some of those things that Paul talks about when he's talking about the body over in 1 Corinthians that we think are so, you know, nondescript, not very important, little small, minuscule things, they're vital. I think it's funny when you talk about vestigial organs. You know that term comes from our evolutionist buddies that decided we came from primordial slime? You know, we're nothing more than glorified cockroaches, basically. That's about it. And they talked about how we've got organs that once were used in the process of evolution but now are useless. You realize that at one time there were some several hundred vestigial organs in our bodies? And I think they're down to about one now. And you know what it is? It's that nictitating membrane in your eye. I mean, they've gone to hundreds to this little insignificant little membrane in your eye, unless you get something in your eye. And then that little membrane's awful important, because what it does is it flicks and it moves that thing to the corner, and that's where you get your sleep and that's where you get your crud in the corner of your eye, because it moves that out of your eye path so it doesn't scratch your eye. There are no vestigial organs. God made a wondrous body that you live in here, that you have on loan from Him. And it's wonderfully made, the psalmist says. Every part of the body is essential. So when it talks about us as a body, and it uses that analogy, we are all a body, every one of us is vital to this body. Don't think for a minute just because you can't preach, or you can't sing as good as Eddie, or you can't do some of the other things that are going on, right? Hey, that's not the issue. You find what you can do, and you do what you can as part of the body, because you're important. Second point that I'd like to make, which I think is just as important in this body metaphor, is understanding math. I love math. I know that shocks lots of young people, but I had to love math. My dad was a math teacher. So in my senior year, while everybody else was taking basket weaving and shop, I took calculus, physics, and trigonometry, I think, was the other one. That stinks for a senior. That's supposed to be your goof-off year, and here I got to take the math like that. But you know what? It paid off, because I got in college, and my first math course at Kicker Tech, as they called it, it was the junior college there in Uvalde. My first math course, I came in, and the guy was, you know, prepping us for the course, and I was answering questions, and he said, you know, really no reason for you to be here. I said, I have to have this. They told me I had to have this. He said, well, I tell you what, show up for the final. And I did, and I aced it, because I had it all in high school. So it did pay off, I have to admit. Made for a miserable senior year, but I love math. And it's amazing to me how few people understand one, or only. You know, there's an entire faith system based on faith only, but then they back up and crawfish and say, oh, but it's by grace. Wait a minute. Let's redefine only, shall we? If it's grace only, I don't need to have faith or anything else, because it's grace only. If it's faith only, I don't need grace or anything else, because it's faith only. And most of them, one guy said this in a debate, and people started laughing, it made him mad. He goes, well, by faith only, I also obviously mean repentance. Because you can't, you know, just believe and go live like a heathen, you know. So you got to change your way. Well, duh, it isn't faith only. It can't be faith only. Well, it's the same kind of thing when you talk about the body. How many bodies are there? There's only one. And you know, that seems to be such a stumbling block for individuals in a town where there's church on every corner. When we came to Odessa, Kelly and I, 3 years ago, that was one of the things that struck us about Odessa. I mean, it was a friendly town. Everybody was so friendly. But the other thing that really jumped out at us, you couldn't go two blocks without finding a church building on any main thoroughfare. Every place you could look, there was a church building. This, that, or the other name all over the marquee. Big, small. In fact, one place there, it's a Taco Bell. And they redid it, and it looks kind of weird, but it still looks like a Taco Bell. But it's a church building, and there's a church that meets there. I mean, they're turning, you know, fast food into fast religion, I guess. I don't know. But there's churches all over the place. And then I'm thinking, there's the Bible, and it's telling me, how many bodies are there? And the struggle people have is making connections with what the Bible talks about when it defines itself. And that's always a good way to go, folks. If you ever have trouble defining a term, let God do it for you. It's always the best way to go. And so you look at body. Well, what is the body when we talk about the body? Well, Colossians talks about the body, and it talks about it being the church. So if we got a body and we got a church and they're the same thing, and you've got one body, well, you can do the math, right? There's one church. Now, the problem, of course, is in identifying that church and knowing which one it is. But what I know that you can't do in a verse like these two here, where it says, for we have many members and one body, But all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. What is he talking about when he says body and individual members? He's not talking about a massive umbrella of Christendom that covers a whole bunch of different people of different names and different organizations and different ways of worshiping. He's talking about you and I, people, individuals, individual members, and one body. That's it. One body. Now, what people struggle with is that when you get to that juncture, when you get to that point and you can understand that, what that does implicitly is condemn everything you see, this church on every corner syndrome. Now, who wants to point the first finger? Who wants to say that we're the one and you're not? Well, that's not popular today, I'll guarantee you. Anytime you get up and say, because this is an egalitarian, pluralistic society, everything's on a par, everything, we accept you, you accept us, everybody's group hug, it's all okay, right? And so who's going to stand up and say, this is the body? And that's always been the problem. And in order to get along in our society, I think too many of us have gone to the point now where we're willing to accept the, well, it's not the fact, is it? The assertion that maybe there's other bodies out there. But what a mutant creature that would be. You know, look at 1 Corinthians, for instance. 1 Corinthians talks about the body and talks about the different parts of the body. And it's interesting about how Paul sets it up in chapter 12. For as the body is one, in chapter 12, verse 12, for the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. Boy, three times in a row, many members, one body, many members, one body. That's not hard. That's not rocket science. Okay, for by one Spirit we all baptized into one body. Oh, how do you get into that body? Oh, we'll get to that later too. Baptized into one body, whether Jew, Greek, bond, or slave or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. You know, there's no misunderstanding, if you just read the book, that we as members make up one body. And so there's many members, and there's one body. And every part of that body has a function. You can identify the body. It's not really hard. I always use the truck illustration. I saw a nice Ford diesel truck out there. It's a nice one. I think it's mine. It's brown. I like brown. If I were to go out and try to claim that, I suspect that Dennis and I would have words. I'm just guessing here, you know. But we would probably have words because there is a license plate, a VIN number, vehicle identification number. There's even a title that says, that's not Jeff's truck. And of the many things that I like, and maybe I have one similar to it, and there are some characteristics that are similar, my truck has four tires. Hey, you know, could be mine. No, just because there are some similarities doesn't mean that it's my truck. In fact is, I would submit that if there's anything amiss on that truck as far as identifying characteristics, it's not mine. In fact is, if that's Dennis's truck and the VIN number is not the one on the title, ooh, state of Texas gets upset because something's not right. It's amazing to me how we are willing to compromise when the Bible is so plain. We are many members and one body. And by the way, in closing, you'll look at chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. We all have a job to do. You're not useless. You're not vestigial. We're all one body in Christ, but you each one have a job to do. What happens when you quit doing your job? I've heard some illustrations about the, you know, intestinal tract and how that works, and when one part of that doesn't work right, it's not a pretty sight. It can mess you up bad when some parts of your body just decide, I'm not going to work anymore. Don't think for an instance that God didn't use this analogy on purpose. There's a reason He used the body, because it meshes well with the way we conduct ourselves. And if you're sitting out there, you are important and you are valuable in Christ's body as an individual member. And when you don't do what you're supposed to do, it hurts. It hurts. But you're hurting Christ on an eternal level. I don't envy you at all. Trying to explain why you didn't want to do what you're supposed to do. When we're all members of one body, and we're all supposed to be doing our job. Throughout the furtherance of this series of lectures, I'm going to discuss some of the things that are really attacking the body like a virus, pandemic virus that is covering the brotherhood right now. But I can tell you what, there's nothing sweeter than sitting in the unity of the body and enjoying the fellowship and the edification. But if you were Satan, how in the world would you disrupt that? The most effective way, I would think, is disrupt their unity. Change the doctrine. Have them accept false doctrine. Create turmoil. Have them fight amongst each other. Or just lower them to their knees with personal sin that they think is secret that's going to come out sometime. You know, of the many things that we deal with in life, those three affect the body. If you've got personal sin, you need to correct it because it will come out. Be sure your sin will find you out. My dad used to quote that to me all the time. He didn't miss yet. If there's turmoil in the church here, you need to make peace right now because you're not going to be effective in this community unless you make peace. And concerning doctrine, you hold up the book where it needs to be. You put the book first, before preachers, before elders, before members, before kinfolk, before friends, before anybody. You put the book first. And I'll guarantee you, you will never go wrong. You will be that body that is spoken of who has the potential of change and transformation to a better, more mature body of Christians whose purity shows in everything they do. And that's our goal. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, if you're visiting this morning and know what you need to do, we stand ready to assist you, I'm sure. The water's here. If you don't know what you need to do, please speak to me, one of the elders, one of the other members of the church here, and ask them for the hope that lies, about the hope that lies within them, and have them give you a reason for why they're a Christian. If you need to respond in any way, we invite you in the song we sing.